don't have him there. So over to you, Andrew. May God bless you now.
Thank you very much indeed. Just let me, before I begin, add just a little to what Tim has just said. I want to assure you, brothers and sisters, that I'm not in the hall this morning attempting to make a statement about whether we could or should be meeting again together. But as Tim has just said, simply because I find preaching standing up much easier than sitting down. And I actually find it easier to visualize you set out in the hall before me rather than a whole lot of mini pictures on the screen. And I also hope with the camera positioning here, I can make greater eye contact with you as we open God's word together. So let me just pray briefly as we open God's word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. And as we turn to this great subject this morning, I ask you to think about your answer to this personal question. Please don't worry that it is a personal question, because I won't be asking you to reveal your answers. And the question is this: how did you receive Jesus Christ? How did you receive Jesus Christ? Now, I suspect that that question initially might faze you. But the answer you give, I want to suggest, is critical for your spiritual health, for the spiritual health of CFC, and for the spiritual health of thousands, tens of thousands, who do not know Jesus Christ. How that works out, I hope, be clear in the next 15, 20 minutes or so. But while you think about that question, let me introduce you to Rodrigo Diaz de Viva. Born around the year 1043, died on the 10th of July, 1099. He was a Castilian knight and warlord in medieval Spain. The Moors called him El Cid, which translates as the Lord. The Christians knew him as El Compador, which is in modern Spanish, but literally means master of the battlefield in old Spanish. And just in passing, as we think of that phrase, master of the battlefield, remember that great title of God running through the pages of the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. Coming back to Rodrigo Diaz de Viva, El Cid, if you are as old as I am, you may recall in the dim and distant past a film by that name, simply El Cid. It starred Charlton Heston and Sophia Loren, and like many such films, was loosely based on historical fact. The finale of that film departed grossly from historical fact, but nonetheless it was challenging and quite exciting. El Cid in the film had been killed in battle, while according to Wikipedia, he probably actually died of starvation as a result of a siege in the city where he was currently living. But that doesn't make a grand ending to a film. The film ending was this: the army which El Cid led needed to head out once more for final victory over their enemies. But their commander, El Cid, was dead. Their inspirational leader, the master of the battlefield, their lord, was dead. But the bulk of the army didn't actually know this. And so his generals constructed an iron frame and mounted it on his horse. The body of El Cid was then strapped onto it, and surrounded by his closest followers, he rode out to battle at the head of his army. And such was his reputation that his followers, although they didn't know that their lord was dead, they followed him to a man, and victory ensued. Just hold that one in mind, as you also hold my first question in mind. A quick search of Bible Gateway tells me this fact, that in the NIV, the title Lord appears on no fewer than 6,749 occasions. So Lord is obviously a key idea, a key title running through the pages of Scripture. It's not to make it, and interestingly, the name of God, simply God as it's translated, occurs in the Bible 3,995 times. That's not to make any point other than that. The Lord as a title is key. A title which is clearly in the pages of Scripture applied to Jesus Christ. Now, those of you who are fond of statistics, please don't WhatsApp me in and tell me that not every one of the 6,000 plus mentions of Lord apply to either God or the Lord Jesus, but a very large number of them do. And therefore, we are challenged to think very carefully and seriously about that title of Jesus as Lord. Let me just quickly clear up one possible misapprehension, which I think is important, namely that Lord is a name. We often use it, and I fear that sometimes lightly, as we let the Lord Jesus Christ roll off our lips. And somehow that Lord and Jesus are names of Christ. But Lord is a title. And it's a title that demands a response from men and women. A response of the nature of, but much more than, those who followed El Cid into battle. They did so out of reverence, out of incredible loyalty. But brothers and sisters, we don't need to say this, but it's good to say it again. We do not follow a dead, but a living Lord. So what does the Lordship of Jesus Christ mean? Just listen to these words from Abraham Kuyper. He was a Dutch Reformed theologian and one time Prime Minister of Holland for 4 years, from 1901 to 1905. There's a fascinating combination, a Reformed theologian and Prime Minister of a country. And Kuyper said this, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." Let me repeat that. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And that is what the title Lord means in Bible terms. And if it's true, and it is, and if we take it to heart, then it has to have massive consequences on every part of us as individuals, as members of the body of Christ, and as ambassadors, his ambassadors in the world. Now, the Lordship of Christ has many and varied facets, but let me just give you four of them, helpfully all beginning with the letter S, before we turn to a section of Romans 10, which Dave read for us a few moments ago. And these four are these. First of all, sovereign. Again, a search of a concordance tells me that the word sovereign comes up 297 times in the pages of Scripture. Now, I guess we have a pretty good idea of what sovereign means. We talk about the Queen as our sovereign. And in one respect, her sovereignty is restricted by Parliament. It's a token in a way. But it's more than that in Scripture. Because sovereign secondly means, and perhaps this is the easy way to understand it, secondly means that God, the Lord, is supreme. That Jesus is supreme. For that is what sovereignty means in its full understanding. It's what it stands for. And in the case of Jesus, the stamp, if you like, the seal of his sovereignty is his resurrection. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians 1:18. He, that is Jesus, is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead confirms his sovereignty, his supremacy. My third S is that he is sustainer. He is sustainer. And I wonder if we sometimes take this world on which we live in all its intricate detail and beauty, whether we take it for granted. Listen to these words from the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 3. The Son, that is Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. How can we be here this morning? It is because God, Jesus, the Lord, sustains. Why are things so familiar? Why do we wake up each morning and find around us basically things are the things we know? Because the Lord, Jesus Christ, sustains his world. It might sound like a slightly trivial way of looking at it, but if you live anywhere and you're not far from where you can go to see Snowdon, go down to the Cobb and Port Maddock, look up towards Snowdon. Why do we recognize it? Because God sustains it. Everything here is sustained by the Lord, the sovereign, supreme Lord. And the fourth of my S's is that tied up in this description of Jesus Christ is the term, the idea of sufficiency. He is sufficient in all things. Do you have everything you need? Not what you want, but what you need. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and 19, speaking from a lifetime of experience. God, Paul says to him, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And in chapter 3, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians, Paul also writes this. He says, our sufficiency is from God. Now that just scratches the surface of a subject, the Lordship of Christ, that should bring us to our knees in humble adoration. But I hope my opening question has been niggling away in the back of your minds. How did you receive Jesus Christ? There will be many answers depending on exactly how you understand the question. But I wonder how many of those answers link you with the believers in the church at Colossae. Writing to them in his letter to the Colossians, in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul says this to the believers in that place. So then, as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthening the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, if you're making notes. Please note from that receiving Jesus Christ as Lord involves us in ongoing activity. So then, as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live in him. The Colossians received Christ Jesus as Lord. The question for you and me is, have we all done that? And having done it, is it obvious? We ought to submit ourselves on a regular basis to what I might call a spiritual MOT. How does the Lord the sovereign, supreme, sufficient, sustainer feature in your daily walk and in my daily walk with God. Will you turn with me now to Romans chapter 10, which we had read for us a moment ago, to see how the Lordship of Christ is, or should be, absolutely integral to our Christian walk. We're picking the chapter, the reading up at verse 5, where Paul speaks of two kinds of righteousness, that which is by law and that which is by faith. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. Where does a person find righteousness? It is in the word. The word which is near you. But the key thing I want to come to is this, which is in verse 9. What does the word say on the Lordship of Christ? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The first thing that Paul raises here is the confession. And what is the essence of that confession? It is that Jesus is Lord. You can't have Jesus without him being Lord. That's the first part. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There are two strands in this particular chapter of what salvation means. The first is confession, and that confession is Jesus is Lord. The second is believing, and what is the essence of that belief? It is that God raised him from the dead. We have there solid fact, the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. We have, I put it this way, commanded service. We are to confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord. And Paul backs it up, and he then adds a little bit of substance, more substance to it in verse 10. For he says, it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. The heart, the internal bit, that which relates to my relationship at the point where I commit myself to Jesus Christ. With my heart, I believe I am justified. As some have put it, justified means righteous. You won't find that in the dictionary, but I am made righteous. And I believe that in my heart because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the internal bit. And the second bit is the external bit. With my mouth, with our mouths, we confess and we are saved. It's a package. You can't have the one without the other. You can't say, I will just confess without believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the implication is that believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus without the outward confession is not complete. This is a whole life thing. And then he goes on in verse 12 to say, imply that the Lord is Lord of all without distinction. And without exception, he says, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. In the world of this time, that was it. There was nobody outside that. You were either a Jew or you were Gentile. So the Lord is all, there is no exception, Jew and Gentile. He is the same Lord, and he is Lord of all. Kuiper's statement again, everything is mine. We will come back to that in a moment. And then in verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is calling on his name for two reasons. They recognize and acknowledge his lordship. Just calling on the name of the Lord without bowing to his lordship is ineffective. Many of my conversations with my friend Keith, the retired police sergeant, when Roots was open, he would often tell me of tragic situations where he was called to as a policeman, where people who clearly were unbelievers were calling for a priest or somebody to pray with them. Now, we don't know clearly what happens to people in those closing stages of their lives, but they were calling on some ephemeral idea, not calling and recognizing Jesus' lordship. And then there is another challenge. It comes in verses 14 and 15. If the way people come to be saved is by calling on the name of the Lord, how can they call, verse 14, on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one on whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Then how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Brothers and sisters, does the massive impact of that verse strike us and drive into our very souls? Salvation comes through calling on the name of the Lord. No alternative is given. Do you remember what the apostles said to the authorities when they were called up, Peter and John called up before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12? Very clear cut statement. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven. Which name? The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And let's not beat about the bush. The alternative to salvation is loss or damnation, to which all men are headed till they find salvation in Jesus. So, friends, if I acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and as Paul said to the Colossians, I am continuing to live in him, rooted and built up in him, and that should be true of every one of us gathered here in this place this morning, then faced with the fact that people's failure to call on the name of the Lord is to be deprived of salvation, then our calling has to be to make him known so that they can hear. For he, Jesus, is alone the Lord, sovereign, supreme, sustainer, and sufficient for all things. And then Paul asks the key question in the second half of verse 14. How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And we're faced in these verses with the fact, brothers and sisters, that preaching is God's medium for audible proclamation of the truth. It is the most thrilling, demanding, glorious task that there is, that can be done. It can be done in many ways, although the key one is public proclamation as we have Sunday by Sunday. But lest you say that that particular role is not for everyone, which is absolutely so, if I am living under Christ's lordship, then my whole life will be a visible and audible proclamation that Jesus is Lord. And therefore my whole life, the way I act, the way I relate, the words I speak, should cause people who have eyes and ears to hear to respond. We should be so representing Christ that our walk should be Christ-like, so that we are in fact living sermons. I said earlier that Jesus is Lord of all without distinction and without exception. Just a word on that in closing. Jesus is Lord of all. He is sovereign over all. He sustains all and he is all sufficient. Go anywhere on the face of this earth and he is Lord there. All those years ago, 51 years ago, when man landed on the moon, may sound a trivial way of saying it, but yes, on the moon, he is Lord there. But he is Lord everywhere on this earth. Tragically, millions on this earth do not recognize that truth. But as Kuiper put it, in every place, Christ says, mine. So we, his people, acknowledging his lordship, must make that known. It also means that wherever I am on the face of the earth, whoever I am with, it is absolutely legitimate and absolutely right to call people to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Why is that so important? Because Philippians chapter 2 verse 10, another great passage on the supremacy of and the wonder of Jesus, says that at the name of Jesus, who is exalted to the highest place, every knee will bow. On that day when Christ returns and all knees bow to him, a great crowd that no man can number from every tribe, nation and language will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ in wonder, love and praise. But there is a darker side to that great truth. Because on that day there will be many, number unknown, from every tribe, nation and language, who will bow under duress, because they will have no other choice when confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, who during their lives on this earth they ignored. They will not be able to do anything else before being ushered out into eternal night. That is why the proclamation of Jesus as Lord is so key. How did you receive Jesus Christ? How did I receive Jesus Christ? Did you receive Jesus Christ as Lord? Make sure that you have done so. Not just as Saviour and friend, wonderful as that is, but as Lord. Are you and I daily being rooted and built up in him? Are you daily confessing him? Am I daily confessing him to the glory of God the Father? And based on the passage we've just been looking at, a final question for you to ponder. How beautiful are your feet? Let's pray. Will you pray this prayer? Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to be Lord, sovereign, supreme, sustainer and sufficient in all of my life, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.